Ruth chapter 1, and I draw your attention to verses 14 through to verse 18 in the main. And as we have that portion before us, and then we just seek the Lord together again in a further word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Lord, how blessed we are to be in thy house. Thankful we are for these words that we have sung, and that, Lord, they truly represent the cries of our heart, the desire of our soul, that, Lord, that we might worship thee in that way which is pleasing in thy sight. And now, Lord, as we come to the close of this day around thy word, Lord, this is thy scripture, this is God's truth, this is food for our soul. And we pray thou would break the bread of life afresh unto us. O Lord, may we be those who would take in and drink in the word of God as if it may be our last. And grant that, Lord, we might find ourselves closer, O Father, closer, drawn to thee, to that near and that precious side of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give me help, O Lord, to preach now the word of God with that demonstration of power from on high. May the authority be of thyself and not of man. We ask all things in the Saviour's name. Amen. The motherhood of Naomi, as far as mothers are concerned, was at its beginning reasonably uneventful. If you are familiar with Ruth, you'll be familiar with the beginning of her life, so to speak. She married. She had two sons. She made her home in the region of Bethlehem, Judah, as we discover there, of course, in chapter 1. And yet that's all that we know until this stage which we have come to in Ruth. We know nothing else before this time other than they lived during the time of the judges, and they lived before a monarchy had ever been established. But as we consider this morning in our message in God's house, things change, and we say more scripturally, the providences of God, they bring us into new changes and new challenges. And these providences, which we dealt with this morning in the life of Ruth and the Elimelech and, of course, her family, they were real. They were felt, they were known, they were experienced. And as we often know, they come in the form of trials and in a form of grief. In terms of biblical history, it's maybe not something that we are familiar with or experience on an annual basis. But certainly for characters such as Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech and these individuals that we are reading of here in Scripture, their trial came in the form of a famine in their own homeland. And this famine, it forced them out, uprooting home. Naomi had to learn how to live in a strange land, this land of Moab. There are some Bible commentators that question the wisdom of Elimelech and why he would bring his wife and, of course, the family into such a place as this. But, of course, as we know, we see the overruling hand of God, because really only through this could Ruth come onto the scene as a result. Naomi then had to contend with her husband dying. It was getting harder for her as the years went by. Both her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they married the women from Moab. Again, if you think of Israel's history, you think of how things should have been and how things didn't turn out to be, this was not necessarily the ideal situation for these two sons to marry those who were not Israelites, to marry in a, as we use the scripture language, in a strange land and strange people. Again, we see the overruling hand of this in scripture. But these were the circumstances at that time. And then shortly afterwards, her two sons also died. And so from what was, at the beginning, something of a very ordinary start to life, to be married, to move, which is not beyond an extreme situation, to have these children, but then to lose her husband, then to lose these two sons. And no doubt she began to think to herself, is this the life that I envisioned? Is this the walk that I anticipated that I would have? Maybe she had looked ahead with eagerness to having grandchildren, maybe even having daughters of her own. And yet these things didn't come to pass. And when we come to these portions in Ruth chapter 1, we now discover that her condition, we might say, was disconsolate. And when she finally did return home, judging by what you read in verse 19 of that chapter that we read together, when people came to see her, such was the, not just the change in Naomi's circumstances, but such was the change in her very visage, in her countenance, in her very outward appearance as well, that they questioned whether this was Naomi. And if you look at verse 19, that very question is asked at the end. When they were come to Bethlehem, then all the city was moved about them, and they said, I believe from memory that the Hebrew word there in terms of that pronoun is more in terms of the feminine, and some people think that it's all the women of the region come out. Maybe the friends that she once had, the associations she once knew, and they come with this question, is this Naomi? Things have changed. Look at how she left. And look at now how she has returned. And it seems that things had not just changed drastically in terms of her circumstances, but it had an impact. It seems a physical impact in her very life. Through her affliction and through her pain, she began to feel incredibly bitter about circumstances. And there was a lasting taste in her mouth that she found very difficult to wash away and dispense with. And so in verse 20, she replies, call me Mara. Don't call me by that first name. Don't refer to the pleasantness of the life that I once had. But call me something different now. It's not that she had abandoned the Lord, because she references the Lord, doesn't she, in verse 20. But she was now so shaped and moulded by what she had gone through that she found that all that she knew was that she was in a state of bitterness. That the Almighty, she says, hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now we know that Naomi isn't alone. And like many of God's people, there is at times often a great difficulty to trace the hand of God in our experiences. We might even tie in what we were saying again this morning in our thinking this evening. It is often the case that we think only of the worst. We see only bitterness in hardship, and we never seem to see beyond that. However, God was remarkably kind and gracious to Naomi. More than she realized, and more as she would realize as time goes by. Because Naomi did not return alone, did she? She came with Ruth. And unknown to Naomi, Ruth would now take center stage alongside Boaz upon the scene of time. Not only in providing a grandchild in Obed, but in featuring in the very timeline of the Messiah himself. It is, of course, from here that we come to David. And as you know, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And so the book now takes up the name of Ruth as we move on from the life of Naomi, so to speak. And it is her narrative that is, of course, the one that compels us and constrains us in our thinking this evening. The interest that I want to draw your attention to is really to use this relationship between Ruth and Naomi and the response and the reaction of Ruth to Naomi. Prior to when they return back to the homeland of Naomi, when Ruth is resolved and determined to go with her mother-in-law. I use this as an illustration of the sights and the sounds of true conversion. If we think of this relationship of a parent and a mother and a daughter, a father and a son, those of us who are parents, those of us who have children or grandchildren, we want many things for our children, don't we? We want to see them safe. We want to see them making a life for themselves, to settle down, to have children. We want all of these things, as long as, of course, they're done decently and in the right way. But if we are Christian parents, or if we are Christian grandparents, then, of course, we have this yearning and this desire to see our children as the children of God. To see sights and sounds of conversion. I believe that we are faced more and more with this great need in the Christian church that surrounds us. Where when we look at what we have and we look at the loved ones that we have and we ask the question, they made professions, they said certain things, but where's the evidence? Where's the fruit? Where's the demonstration of this? And it may not be the first thing that you notice in this record of Ruth that is given to us, but I suggest to you that you have a tremendous illustration of what I've called the sights and the sounds of true conversion. And as we look at Ruth 1 and verses 14 to 18, I'm going to leave these two simple thoughts with you. First of all, I want us to look at conversion's crucial sights, true conversion's crucial sights, and then we're going to see true conversion's sounds. So the sights and sounds of biblical conversion. First of all, conversion's crucial sights. Now, there would have been much feeling and emotion in the whole matter between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Like all things, it came to a head when a time and occasion arose which necessitated making a choice, and a hard choice, we should say, for that matter. Let's look at verse 6, and I suggest it's worth just directing your thoughts to these precious words. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. And I leave your thoughts of these words. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. You know, I've always been struck by those words. As to what they mean, well, of course we know what they mean in a very literal, strict sense. She hears about the food which is returned. She hears how there had been a visitation from God. They now have entered out of the time of barrenness and famine, and now there is food for the people. Now there is refreshing. But where's Naomi? She's far from there, isn't she? She's not in her homeland. She's in a foreign land. She's in a strange land. And yes, all the time that she had her husband there and her sons there and she could build the family there, there was an acceptability to that sort of situation because they could find themselves settled where they are. But when she's stripped of all of these things, then she realizes, where am I? I'm in a strange land. These aren't my people. And I don't have real food. And then the Lord pricks her ears and sends a messenger her way. And God has a message. See what God is doing back home. See how I have visited, the Lord says, my people in giving them bread. And there's something that sort of wakes up within Naomi. Too long she'd been away from where she should have been. And while she returns sorrowful, and while she returns bitter, and while she returns a different visage than she had beforehand, what we do say to our encouragement and to commend her is that she returns, doesn't she? And she goes back to the place of firsts. She goes back to a place where she worshipped God. She goes back to where she ought to be, in a sense. And she takes up at home and she returns. And she goes to where there is food to be had. Maybe that's where we find ourselves this evening. How often as Christians we can be just like Naomi in this situation through various circumstances, one after the other, and we start to realise, my, I'm really far from where I should be spiritually. And we're doing all the right things as she was trying to do and exert all the right influences. But in her own heart, she was not where she should have been. But God has a message for her. I've got bread for you. I've got food for your soul. And while it was hard, and while it was difficult, and while, of course, she was weighed down by bitterness in her heart, she gets back to God. She goes back in the right way. And we should draw strength from the actions of Naomi in this stage. Now, of course, it is here that she now challenges her two daughters-in-law. And if you look at verse 8, she gives this challenge. Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. This was fair of her. And again, we commend her for giving this challenge to these two daughters, which by all appearances have stuck by her through thick and thin, through all of the hard times and these difficult times. We know that they initially both refuse, and it is here that Naomi makes it clear what she cannot do. And if I just put it into sort of a paraphrase in her own language, she says to Orpah, she says to Ruth, look, I can't give you any more husbands. It's not possible. It's not conceivable. I can't satisfy you with the things of the earth. You see something of the test that she gives? The challenge that she presents? Why do you want to come with me? Why do you want to walk this way? What can I offer to you? What can I give to you? I can't give you anything in that sense. Their mutual tears speak volumes. In other words, the bond which Ruth had with Naomi. And also we should say that Orpah had, let's not dismiss that she had a very close relationship as well. They were strong and deep bonds. They weren't through blood, they weren't in a biological sense, but they were true and they were deep. My dear friends, this evening, the scene that we read of here, it describes for me, in some respects, the sight of conversion, that the Lord does issue challenges. He does remind us of what it means to be a Christian, the sacrifice that will be involved, the cost which is to be counted. And can we see something of this sight of true conversion? First of all, there is the need to profess truth when faced with its cost. Professing Christ or truth when faced with the cost of true conversion. Naomi spelled out the cost of following her. She was saying, this is what it will be if you go back with me. If you go back to where I'm going, don't make any mistake about this. There is a cost involved. I won't give you what you want. I can't give you what you want. And when you read in the gospel accounts of the message our Lord Jesus Christ preached to people, and the apostles preached to people, and the early churches preached throughout the years right to our present day, this is what the gospel is. And what it does, it presents people with a challenge. It's not putting people under some false impression, come to Christ or be saved, and you have all the success under the earth. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, take up the cross and follow me. It says, deny yourself. It says that you will suffer persecution in this world. The Lord came with that sword, and with that sword he divided at times father from daughter and mother from son. Not in some any malicious or in any evil manner, but in a way which people could understand that to become a Christian, a child of God, necessitates a cost which must be counted. One of the most striking examples is in Luke's Gospel 14 and verse 25 and 26. We read these words, there went great multitudes with him. And Jesus turned. It says, he turned and he said unto them. Have you thought about that passage in Luke 14? Great multitudes were following after Lord Jesus Christ. What would be the ready-made option of the world today when you've got a great crowd? How do you keep a great crowd? You pacify a crowd. You speak soft words. You make it easy for them. You don't rustle. You don't stir the nest. You don't try to make things difficult. The Lord turns to this great multitude. And maybe the disciples are thinking, this is great being a disciple and apostle. Look, we've got the whole world following after us. That's the thinking again in the mantra of the worldly church. The Lord Jesus turns to them and he says to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see echoes of Naomi in those words? She turned to her daughters-in-law. They were so willing to come because they were relying upon that bond they had. And he says, as she said to them, won't you think again? So our Lord says to people that profess to follow him, have you thought this through? Have you counted the cost? He's not asking us to hate our fathers and mothers, of course not. That would be in contradiction to the law of God, where we are to honour them. But he's saying, will you put me first? Will you put me first before everything else? Is that the message we hear in these days? Of course it isn't. That type of message is always suppressed and muzzled. It is a false evangelism that hides this. And it's the great bane of not just our present age, but has always been in the Church of Christ, that where there is the true preaching of the gospel, there will always be the waves of people that come alongside and they will say, no, that's not Christianity. You don't need to count any sort of cost. To preach that sort of message is akin to paving the broad way, which leads to destruction with roses and flowers. Oh, but it's pretty and it smells nice and it's beautiful, but it still leads to destruction. It still goes there. The Lord Jesus preached a repentance in his day that challenged people to the very core of their thinking. And I see something of a glimpse of that, only a shadow, but certainly a glimpse of that in the words of Naomi to these two ladies. That when they were professing truth, they should be facing the cost. I can't give you what the world can give you. Can't do it. And then we might say that in the conversion site, there is the need to embrace truth even when others don't. There is a need to embrace truth when you see that others don't. And this now brings us to the division between Ruth and Orpah. And what a solemn occasion it really was. Verse 14 should be central in our thoughts. And they lifted up their voice and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And now the scripture directs us to a distinction. We're not denying Orpah cared for her mother-in-law. Of course she did. She loved her. And that's seen, by the way, how initially she doesn't go away her own way. She refuses. It's only after she's challenged further. She's thinking this through. And with her tears, maybe there's a sense in which she's crying because she realizes that her heart's being exposed here, that she doesn't want to go that way. She wants to go back. She wants to go back to Moab. She wants to go back to her old ways, her old gods, her old sins, her old habits. But she's torn, isn't she? She's divided here and she's kissing her mother-in-law. But with every kiss, there's rebellion because she wants to go back. She doesn't want to go any longer in that way. So we're not to think that she was a machine or she was indifferent to this. She wasn't. She was moved. She was affected. The struggle was real. The pull of the old world was real. And yet she goes back. And Naomi says that. It's with such lamentation in verse 15. And she says to Ruth, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people." I don't know what time passed there. Obviously, there was this embrace, and maybe Orpah turned away, and she could see her footsteps walking up the track, making her way back to where she was going to go. And Naomi says, "Look at her, she's gone back." She realized what the cost was, and she didn't want it. And she's turned back. What about you, Ruth? What are you going to do? "Thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people, unto her gods." Sadly, many people fall into this bracket, don't they? I'm sure you can think of people over the course of your Christian life, those of you who are saved and you look back maybe in the church or in your past life and you've seen people that profess well, they seem to start well and they've gone back. I could think of individuals I've known over the course of the years which the Lord has been good to me and has I've been saved and been in the ministry, whether in the church or there in Walthamstow, other works I've been involved with, and there are people who begin well and start well, and they're all the encouragements are there, and then you start to see them going away. And the next time you see them, they're as far away as possibly they could be. Now that's heartbreaking. But what it does, it sifts the church. It examines us. It shows us where we are. And at times God allows this to happen. He takes his people, he takes his church like a sieve, and he sifts us. Is the wheat going to remain? Because the chaff will always fall to the ground. The wind of the world will blow it away. It happens. It's heartbreaking, but it happens. You see, true conversion will have a sight about it. It will have a sight in which we will see people counting the cost and walking in that way of being a Ruth and not being an Orpah. And here we have this glorious reminder of Ruth's actions in verse 14. "But Ruth clave unto her." Do you see the contrast in verse 14 and 15? It says, "Orpah kissed her, but Ruth clave unto her." So we might say the one that has maybe a false profession, they kiss the Lord, but they don't love the Lord. They'll make a profession, but they have no possession. If Ruth, it's not just that she could kiss, but she loved. She truly loved and she was willing, wasn't she? And the scripture gives us a lovely word, she clave unto her. In other words, she clung to her as if she was a sinking ship on a sea and she holds on with all the strength that she has. We might say in our language, Ruth demonstrates that she's a child of God because she cleaves. to the one that she loves. Dear friends, the challenge comes to us when we think of conversion's science. It's not enough just to kiss, but to cleave. Oh, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. And when we are in a place where the Lord asks you to count the cost, that we're steadfast and we are unmovable. Well, notice finally, conversion's characteristic sounds. We see some crucial sights there in Ruth's actions. But now let's look at some characteristic sounds as well. And we finish with verses 16 through to verse 18. These verses for us provide us a snapshot into the heart of Ruth as to how she speaks and what she feels. Now, no doubt, in terms of her personality, she was a kind person. I don't think otherwise about Ruth. She would have been a gentle soul from all appearances, from what we can see. But the determination we see in her and the desire to go with her mother-in-law, with Naomi, is not because she's just a nice person, by the way. This was a demonstration of the grace of God working within her heart. Ruth is a genuine child of God. She now has the same hope, the same expectation. I understand the light in which God's people had back then is different from the light that we have now with the scripture of truth in its full, complete form before us. But remember, the people of God looked to a promised one, to a Messiah. They anticipated that which was to come, and he who was to come. And I believe that Ruth falls into this category in respect to, we might say, when she was converted. I don't know. We can't tell, can we, from this portion. But I can see the evidence. I can see the signs, can you? I can see it in her life, and I can hear it in the words that she goes on to speak. And so we're not straying from Scripture, but pointing out her words as evidence of true conversion to the Lord himself. Now, in all of the book, these words which came from her stand apart. They're staggering words. I think many of God's people over the years have been affected by them. We find some sort of identity in her words. They resonate with us. When you read in verses 15 and 16 onwards, the way in which she responds and speaks and how her heart pours out, you go, that's how I feel. That's the manifestation of my love for God. Where you go, I will go. And we see these glorious sounds of true conversion. Here is evidence of what true following is all about. Now, while I cannot lay out here all the sure and certain signs of conversion, and it's a great theme, by the way. I'm not sure if you've ever had this theme preached over a series of messages where we come to the sights and sounds and true evidences of true conversion. Well, I mean, it's a study and a series in its own right. So everything I'm saying here is not the be-all and end-all, by the way. I'm only drawing from the passage the things which concern us. But what I will say this evening is that when all things are said and done, in the Church of Christ there will always be an Orpah and there will always be a Ruth. And the evidence will always be seen one way or another. And again, I know that you don't, as folks this evening, do this, but I just remind our own hearts in terms of standing for what we are convinced of. We cannot buy into this idea that vague association with Christianity is enough to get by, because it isn't. And the day in which we live is proving this more and more. No, like Ruth, not only must we be resolute, but we must be showing this resolution. Showing this determination. Our Christianity, as we mature and grow, listen, it has to have definitive features, doesn't it? It's got to be seen and known and understood and grasped. From a doctrinal viewpoint, of course, there must be certain truths that must be believed and adhered to and cherished and defended. And we can't sacrifice them. We can't just leave them to one side. For example, one cannot deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, deny him his rightful place as the second person of the Trinity, and somehow imagine that they're okay, that they're Christian. No, doesn't work like that. One cannot profess the Lord Jesus and yet know nothing of him in their everyday life. You see, whether it's doctrinal or in terms of practical religion, you've got to see things, you've got to hear things. And the fruit has to be there if we're to know what the tree is. And while it will come in measure, and while, of course, it will grow and develop as time goes by, yet it must be seen and it must be felt and it must be known. And in Ruth's speech here, a response lays out something of the template that we might use even for our own hearts this evening. I'm not saying that we're using this to cross-examine other people. No, we examine our own hearts, my own heart, first of all, this evening. And then we can use it with wisdom and discernment when it comes to others as well. We might say there is a passion with which we must confess our Saviour. There is a passion with which we must confess him. Now, I know that's maybe not always the first thing that we're going to tick when it comes to the sure and certain signs of true conversion, but I say this to you, that if there is not a true, deep, lasting love for Christ in the soul, how can there be any possession of him? How can there be? Naomi, in verse 18, not only heard how Ruth spoke, she saw it and she felt it. Look at verse 18. It says, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Naomi says, I can't say anymore because I see it in her. I see her determination. I see her resolve. It's undeniable. It's wonderful to see. And Ruth, she shows it in her words. Look at verse 16. She says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Again, if we paraphrase it, don't turn me away. Don't tell me to go back again. Don't ask me to go that way. I'm not going to leave you, and I'm not going to return from following after you. I'm going to walk your way, and I'm going to follow your path. Sometimes our Lord in his day asked questions and probed men and women to see how they would answer and respond. And that's a fascinating study. And so we see Ruth here. She's been examined. She's been scrutinized. Naomi's, in a sense, asked this question, probed her. You go back. And in doing that, she discovers here is one where there is true life. She's a child of God. And she says, don't ask me to go back again. And true conversion, therefore, will yield a fire in a soul, one who is born of the Spirit, a man or woman of God that rests their all on Christ, will have this flaming love for him. Now, I don't believe that it will always manifest itself in the same way. And in other words, I'm not saying that we all become vociferous and loud. That's not the picture here. What I'm saying is that when the Lord sends you a question, a challenge, a test, that your response is with your heart that you know of no one else that you will follow. And you have no one else that you will love or serve. And you'll be like the disciples of old and you'll say, well, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We're convinced not only of who you are, but what you are to me. You're not just Lord, but you're my Saviour. So don't ask me to go from following you. Oh, what passion there is here. In her words, what passion with which we must confess our Saviour. And then lastly, the determination with which we follow the Saviour. So with all this in mind and the weighing up of going with Naomi or not, the earnest nature of her words, it comes to what she pledges to do. And she speaks with such strength at this stage. You look at verse 17. She says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. What does that mean? It's an oath, isn't it? We don't know exactly the details of the oath and what it would mean and the extent of it. And I'm not saying that when someone comes to the Saviour, they've got to perform an oath. That's not what I'm saying. But I mean this, that there must be a seriousness. The means by which we confess Christ as Saviour must have the same solemnity as if we are making an oath before God. It's not a light thing. It can never be a casual thing. And that leaves us to her determination. And I finish with these final thoughts. There was determination with regard to her place. Where you will go, I will go. You see that in the words of Scripture in verse 16? For whither thou goest, I will go. There was determination to place. determination of where to go. And the earnest Christian will talk like this. And what encouragement it is when we hear each other speaking like this, one with the other. It thrills our soul. And we say, "Thy way, O Lord, not mine," no matter however difficult or hard it may be. You see, true conversion brings us to a place where it's no longer our way and our wants, but thy way. Where you go, I will go. These are the words that we've said. Is this the cry which has come from our heart? Or are we still wanting our own way? Do we still plan our own ways? Do we still have our own ambitions in a sense? Have we placed our ways into the hands of God? Are we like Ruth at this stage when we say, "Oh Lord, where you will go, I will go. And I'll follow you all of the way." That's a sign of true conversion. And then with regard to provision, again, look at the rest of the verse. "And where thou lodgest, I will lodge." So the inference is this, that even if it means you have nothing, that no matter where you go, where you lodge, where you live, no matter what it is, what it looks like, no matter how mean it is or how great it becomes, there is no certain abode for her. There is no certain dwelling place for Ruth when she said these words. But that didn't matter because she understood, if I go back to Moab, I'm going back to death. I might live in a mansion, but I'll go to a hell. But I will follow the way of the Master, and I will go that way that leads to everlasting life, to bread, to that living bread. And if I live under the stars with nothing over my head, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. That's what true conversion is. You've given yourself entirely into God's hand. Christian, that's what we are, aren't we? We're pilgrims and strangers in this world. And what does it matter if we lose all things? If we can say at the end of that day, or if I can abide in Christ, I have more than I need. For this is my life. And then with regard not just to a place or provisions, but also to people. And she says, "Thy people will be my people. Thy people shall be my people." And that was a bold thing to say. I was only sharing something of my testimony earlier on to a brother and sister as I was fellowshipping with them and asking how I was converted. One of the sticking points, humanly speaking, was this thing of no young people before I was saved. No young people to associate with. How could I ever become a Christian? Because I don't know of anyone who loves the Lord. And on a very merely and a human level, I understand God can overrule these things and does do, but it holds many people back. And I say to you, one of the sure and certain signs of true conversion is that we come to Christ. We delight to be where God's people are. We delight in the house of God. We want to be with the saints of God. We find it uncomfortable to be with the Moabites. We find it a strange thing to be with those who are in the world. We find it's disjointed. And if we say we're the Lord's, so we can live more comfortably with the ungodly than we can with the saints of God, then we question the profession, don't we? Thy people shall be my people. I'll identify with yours, not with mine. Here was a sure sign that she knew the Lord. And then to piety, and maybe the most important thing of all, thy God shall be my God. Thy God shall be my God. While listed here, by no means is in a sense of last, it's by no means least important. Inevitably and fundamentally, Orpah went back to her false gods. Ruth goes to God. And she says, "I will own him and love him and serve him. He is my God and he is my Saviour." It goes without saying that true conversion knows only one Saviour. And only one God. His we are, and him we adore. And she would gladly die where Naomi would die, and I will gladly, she says, be buried where you'll be buried. In other words, I will identify with you. And you see a beautiful picture of the Christian here. What does the Christian say? I die with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm buried with Christ. I live with Christ. I'm all things in him. He's my God, and I'll follow him. Dear friends, this evening, here it is, the true signs and sounds and sights of biblical conversion. That's it, my friend. Not jumping off halfway through, not throwing in the towel because it's hard. And by the grace of our matchless God, you finish the course and you receive the prize. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.